Today, we want to take kind of a forest look at the first three chapters of Ephesians. They're chapters by their very nature, if we study them, that we could spend a half an hour on two or three verses there with no problem at all because of the great concepts that are there and the beautiful and meaningful language that's used there. So today, I'm going to kind of rush through realizing that's not out of ignorance, realizing that there's a lot there in every one of those words, but just to have the larger view. The scripture reading that we had in Acts 19 is to kind of give us some context of the city of Ephesus, because Paul writes the book of Ephesians to the Christians in Ephesus. If you like doing tourism, Ephesus would have been a great place to go. It was one important city in the Roman Empire. The actual, later on it mentions in Acts 19, after the part that Carlos read, the goddess Artemis. And they had the temple to this goddess Artemis there in Ephesus, and it's one of the seven wonders of the world. Those of you who have enjoyed going to Tosco, you go to Ephesus back then, and they would sell you silver images of the goddess Artemis. And so I'm sure it would have been exciting to visit there, but of course that's not the kind of visit that we'd like to go and make to Ephesus in our study today. We find previous in Acts 18, and all of this is a little bit of background, in Acts 18, when it starts talking about Ephesus, in Acts 18, verse 24, we find that there was a man named Apollos. And it says in Acts, I'm going to read Acts 18, 24, a few verses there, and it says, "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." We have some interesting people today. One of the reasons we want to take this big view of Ephesians, the first few chapters of Ephesians, is the concern is to see what is God doing or wanting to do in our church, and what is God doing and wanting to do in my life. So we have some examples as we start off here, and first one of them is this Apollos. I'm tempted to say he's the intellectual of the bunch. It says here he was a learned man. Interesting excitement about this is we see some people would say this guy's going off half-baked because he only knew the baptism of John, but he had the facts. It says he was able to tell about Jesus accurately. So just by taking the facts and looking at them, and a learned man, he had been instructed to the way of the Lord, he was speaking with great fervor about this. He was excited about this. And he would go in and say, "Look, guys, this is what the facts are." We also have here in the background, here and in many passages in the New Testament related to Paul's ministry, this marvelous and fascinating couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And I've kind of imagined them the yuppies of that first century. They seem to be financially accommodated and able to travel around and move around and not really worry about, well, what are we going to eat today and my job? I don't have time off of my job or whatever. We get the idea maybe they were tent makers or whatever. But they were there kind of always in a supporting role. We never see them as the pastor of a church or head of a church. They're not referred to as apostles, but they're always there and they're always helping. We get a little idea of their ministry right here because this guy comes in and he's full of fervor and he's teaching about Jesus in Ephesus. And they say, "Hey, come over here, you know, we'd like to have a little talk with you, you know." Not publicly, and it's not an ego thing that, "Hey, you're wrong and we're right." But they pull him aside in love, you know. And it says, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. The interesting thing about this, in military strategy, they talk about the pincer effect. The pincer effect is to grab them from this side and then come in from the other side and practically squish them, you know. God's pincer effect, we see at work in Ephesus, is why the gospel went there and was such a triumph. We see Apollos coming in, and not only Apollos, if we study Paul, we know he was no dummy. He was also an intellectual, and he had the facts and the scriptures and the power of that. But God's pincer effect is he comes in with the facts. and he comes in with the truth, and he comes in with what it is. But then on the other side, we see when Paul got back into Ephesus that he comes in with the Holy Spirit. The power of God, of the gospel, and the power of the church is the facts that God came, that Jesus came, that he showed who he was, and that the Holy Spirit, once we talk about that and teach about that, the Holy Spirit comes in and works and moves. I think a lot of times the church suffers because we want one or the other. A lot of us want to be over here real intellectual, stoic, unmoved, very learned, and other ones want to be all excited and let's have the Spirit but not worry about what the facts are and what the teaching is. But we see both of those here. When we see Paul go there, we see this in a few things of the reading that I'd like to, and this is just the background. We'll actually get to Ephesians 1 through 3 in just a moment. But the background about this, we see a wonderful ministry of Paul. Originally, he had gone to Ephesus and talked to them some in the synagogue, and they said, stay, stay. And he said, no, I'll come back later if it's God's will. So Paulus comes in meantime, but then he comes back, and he went first of all to the synagogue, and it says he spoke there boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. So again, here's the facts and the scriptures with the Jewish people there. This is what the scripture says. This is who Jesus is. This is how he's fulfilled the scriptures, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But it reaches a boiling point after 3 months in the synagogue, and Paul is there, and it kind of divides. And some people say, yes, we'll go with Jesus. And other people not only are not interested, but it says they publicly malign the way. And at that point, Paul says, well, we need to move things out of here. This is no longer the right environment. So it says he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. Now, this is the closest thing we would come to a modern Bible school or Bible college in the New Testament. It was actually a school building, a lecture hall, and he was there daily teaching. I guess most of us have resisted the urge to start a Bible school called the School of Tyrannus because if you went to a church, you know, like our pulpit committee, I'm a graduate of the School of Tyrannus. Is that Tyrannus or Tyrants? Or probably the same root word, no? So it hasn't really got that much fame, but wonderful ministry here, and unbelievably powerful. He went there. Paul sat there, and he was there every day. He didn't go traveling around. He didn't go doing a lot of stuff. He was there every day teaching, is what it says here, for 2 years. The result of that, it says in verse 10, this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So there we see a model. We see all these things here, how this worked in Ephesus in such a tremendous way. And then we see this thing, the working of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people have gone to the book of Acts, and usually not to Acts 18 and 19, but to Acts 1 and 2, and say, that's what we want in our church, what do we have to do? But here we see, as I point out, that it's when we talk about Jesus, and these are the facts, and we get those straight, and we do it accurately, then the Holy Spirit moves based on that. So Paul talks about that, and after the part that Carlos finished reading, it goes on and shows. And this is really the tremendous thing. Here we have this great city, and I'm going to read from Acts 19:23 a few verses. And it says, about that time, they rose a great disturbance about the way. First, if you notice in the synagogue, there was this division. So he moves over to the school of Tyrannus, and he's there 2 years. And it says, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its name, but that also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. The whole town became in an uproar. One of the things we noticed is they were about 2 years late to get in the uproar. Paul had already done his work. The disciples, they were already there. By the time they noticed, hey, the whole kit and caboodle is going, we're losing our whole business. Too late. The gospel was out. The people knew. Well, interesting thing here is I thought about this, you know, here's a city that goes around the worship of this female goddess. And I said, that sounds a little familiar, you know. One of the things we might learn from that is when they're talking, one of these guys gets up that's not a Christian, kind of talking about it. In verse 37, he says, "You have brought these men here, so they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." So that was the religious context that Paul goes into and begins to minister first to Apollos and then Paul and obviously many other people working on this also. But the witness of them was he hasn't blasphemed our goddess. And as we look at Ephesians, we look all the way through Ephesians, and there's no Artemis bashing in Ephesians. Because Jesus is such a great God. God is such a great God, and he's done such great things. We don't have time to be talking about all the other possible man-made solutions, no? There's one other thought, just to put us in context here in 1 Timothy, to give you an idea of this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there." This is Paul writing to Timothy. "Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk." So the interesting thing here in this that I see is that Paul was concerned in Ephesus. There were people that were actively teaching useless stuff, you might say, and then not only useless stuff, but even false doctrine. And so Paul was worried about that. In spite of that, as we now are in go to Ephesians, and we look at the book of Ephesians, we have a very beautiful book here because in the epistle of Ephesians, Paul does not have to teach about errors in that church. We look in the Corinth, he talks about a man that was in sin and they had speaking in tongues out of line, a lot of things that he had to correct to the Galatians. It's not by law, it's by grace. But when we go to Ephesians, we don't see him correcting any errors in their belief and in their way of life. And so he kind of is able to go from what Christianity, the norm of Christianity is, and take them, I feel, a one step further. And since I'm not a good clock watcher, what I've decided to do is I would like to read through the first three chapters of Ephesians. That way, if I talk too much and get cut off, we'll have all three chapters no matter what. I don't want to lose the last chapter. So bear with me. Again, this is just a message, a written message from the Apostle Paul as a pastor to a church that he had worked with and helped start it, and God had greatly blessed in the city of Ephesus. In Ephesians, it says this. If you're taking notes, what you could do is there's some words that are going to keep popping up there, and if you make a list of those, then you'll understand a lot of what's going on in these three chapters. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me, through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Wow. We see through there that we serve a rich God. Speaks a lot about riches. We see through there that we serve a God who has grace. It speaks a lot about grace. We see there that we serve a glorious God. It speaks a lot about glory. We also see in here, which is maybe not obvious at first reading, I'd like to point that out a little bit, that just as Jesus had come, this is interesting because here we have the seventh wonder of the world, this temple of Artemis in Ephesus. And this thing's been going on, and I mean, they got their act together, they've made a business out of it, and, you know, silver little goddesses, and it's really going. And probably less than 6 decades after Jesus hangs on a cross in some obscure town compared to them, and from their point of view, comes in and turns the city upside down through the preaching of the gospel. In the letter, we also see when Paul's talking about, and we need to appreciate this from his point of view, when Paul's talking about there's us and there's you, this is the guy that said, you know, Judaism is the truth. Anybody doesn't agree with that, I'm going to go persecute him and throw him in jail and kill him. You know? And Jesus Christ turned his world upside down. He said, wow, this is a mystery. Other people haven't seen it. But it's not me, us, and them. It's all of us together. We're all one family under God. We see, we enjoy in our church, I think all of us, very much praising the Lord. We see, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to make a few comments here. In verse 5, it says, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will. Do you all ever think about the pleasure of God? In accordance with His pleasure. What do you do for pleasure? What does God do for pleasure? This is according to His pleasure and will. The very fact that there's people, when we come to Jesus Christ and give our lives to Jesus Christ and we live for Jesus Christ and we gather as a church in Christ's name and we work together and function as a body in Christ's name, is for the pleasure of God. Think about that. In accordance with His pleasure and will. To the praise of His glorious grace. This is according to with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace. There's another verse down here that says, in verse 12, it uses more or less the same phrase. And it says, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And he mentions this on down, we'll see it again, that he mentions about the praise of the glory, actually in this verse, 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. We need to get this straight because it kind of gives us an idea how big God is. That we have God, a big and wonderful God. This big and wonderful God has grace, unmerited favor that He gives to us, His grace. That grace is so wonderful and great and marvelous that it is glorious. That's what the Bible is saying, okay? That the glorious grace of God. God is so wonderful. His grace is so wonderful that there's actually the glory of His grace. And He has called us to live. We like to sing and worship and praise God. But we're actually, the reason He called us and He predestined us according to His pleasure and to His will is that we may be to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. Okay? It's kind of like when someone gets real excited about saying, "Wow, I saw that artist live on TV." Well, you're kind of far removed at that point. Of course, this is much bigger than that, no? The praise of the glorious grace of God. We're to the praise of the glorious grace of God. What are we supposed to do as Christians? What is our purpose as Christians? What do we do as Christians? We actually fulfill and God is pleasured by us living as His sons and daughters because we're living to the praise of His glorious grace day by day. Whatever you do, okay. There's Apollos and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos and all these others. What did they do? What was their life? We don't know, but we know that it was for the praise of the glorious grace of God. And it's gone through history, and it's been marked in history for that. So this is the thing. We see the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Usually rich people are the ones that can lavish things, no? We talk about a lavish lifestyle. Here's God's grace, and He lavished on us. The riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. But the problem with rich kids is that they're spoiled. No, they get too much stuff, too fast, too easy, no? Forgive me if there's any people raised with a silver spoon. There may be some. But that's the general idea, no? Okay. But we see in God's riches here, in accordance with God's riches of God's grace, that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. God, as a loving Father, says, man, I have all this stuff, and I want to give Him all this stuff, but I have to do it in a wise and understanding way. Okay. We see that God has predestined us, and He's everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. So God has not just done these decrees and said, this is the way it's going to be, but He's working in the things out to His will. So He's working in our church. He's working in our lives to His will. One of the things that's important in verse 13 also here, he talks about that we see that God pleasures this, that God wills this, that He works it out in our lives. But we see something very beautiful, and this is for us that are believers, and if there's someone here that's not a believer, I'd also ask you to think about this this morning. In verse 13 it says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. The first thing was hearing it, the gospel of your salvation. And it says, having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. This is where we don't really understand with our logical, human, limited minds God's determining and predestining things in our free will. But we see the picture of it here. God planned and he predestined us, and then he got the gospel to us, and he waited. Okay? And then it says, when you believe, then he gave us the seal, the promised seal of the Holy Spirit. Right? So there's a definite moment in our lives when we believe as Christians, we can look back and say, wow, isn't that fantastic? This great, marvelous, wonderful God. And yet he stood back and waited. And he said, there's the word, would you like to believe? When I believed, it says, having believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So we get all these facts that Paul has and then share with us, and we hear the word, and we have to act on it. When we act on it, it's not just an intellectual acceptance of God, but it says we're in that moment given the seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit. There's an interesting thing here in verse 14 that helps us understand what's going on. It says, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance? We have an inheritance in God. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that. It's the down payment. This is what I have. I know that I have an inheritance in Christ because he's already given me the Holy Spirit. And I can feel that and touch that every day and know that I have an inheritance in Christ. And then it says, until the redemption of those who are God's possession. God, I have an inheritance in God, but yet at the same time, we are God's church, me, you, are God's possession. And there's a time when God is going to come and redeem that. There's several things in closing here that Paul prays in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. And there's two things that he prays. And I think if we understood those prayers and we could say, God, help me to be what Paul saw that the Ephesian Christians needed, we'll be well along our way to being closer to Christ. In verse 17 of chapter 1, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That sounds, in 60s terms, that sounds heavy, you know? That God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Usually we think, man, with that I could conquer the world. But he's given us the spirit of wisdom and revelation for what? So that you may know him better. The spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Then he goes on and he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. A few weeks back, I shared with you about Abraham and how God had given him propositional promise. And he spent quite a few years out there. I think we came up with 25-some years that he spent really trying to figure out what that promise meant that God had already given him. We're not too far from that in Christ ourselves today. God has given us things. And Paul's saying, we pray that you'll have the Holy Spirit to really work in your life in a special way to understand. And what are we supposed to understand? The hope to which he has called us and the riches of his glorious, well, that we may know him better, the hope to which he has called us and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We see at the end of chapter 1, in verse 22, that this God has put this, given and crowned and put God, Christ above everything in verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. So we learn from Ephesians number 1 that we are living just by getting up in the morning a Christian and getting out of bed and going about whatever God has put me here to do. And I know there's people here that are very successful. There's people here that are hurting a lot. People here that are struggling. There's people here that are all different things. Each one of us are all to the praise of the glory of the grace of God every day. Here it talks about this, the body, and it says, for the church which is his body. So as we're here, we are the body of Christ. What Paulus went to Ephesus to say, hey, this is what Jesus did. These are the facts. In a sense, we are the facts today. This is God's body on earth today. This is what's happening. And people should be able to see that and get excited about Christ also. We see that this is something eternal in chapter 2, verse 7. In order that in coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So we see that what God is doing in our lives and in our church is an eternal thing. It's lasting on. It's interesting going back to, I'll mention that in a second. In verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, we are God's workmanship. We spoke about the pleasure of God. The word that it uses here for workmanship is actual the same root word that we get poem from, or poesia. We're God's poema. Okay? We're His expression, beautiful expression of God is what we are when we are in Christ. And we are created in Christ Jesus. We're saved by grace, not by works. But yet, we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're the body of Christ, so we're doing things similar to what Jesus was doing when He was here. And He talks, again, I've already mentioned that He's talking about the two groups separate, and really, I think a lot of this is just Him saying, wow, God turned my world upside down. I thought we were two groups, and He got the cross, and He put us all together, and we're just basically, before God, one group. And in that, He expresses at the end of chapter 2, verse 22, and in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. So we're built together. Sometimes we kind of, you know, in Spanish we say raspar, we kind of scrape on each other here, and, you know, knock together, a few knocks here and there. But Paul says, no, we're being built together as part of the church to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. The other interesting thing in chapter 3, before we go to his final prayer, we have it's interesting to me how things are inverted. We have a fascination with angels. And if we said, oh, we're going to have a sermon about angels, twice as many people come in, we're going to learn about angels. That's fascinating. Did you know it's the other way around? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. They're watching us. They're not only fascinated, I would say they're praising God if we're serving God. So God is doing something in our lives that's eternal. He's doing something that's beyond what we see in the everyday lump and sum of things here. Interesting, as I read that verse, I went back. You remember in the passage that Carlos read about the demons? And they wanted to cast the demons out. And they said, well, we're coming in the name of Jesus as Paul preaches. What did the demons say? Very interesting. They said, we know who Jesus is, and we have heard of Paul. Okay. So here we see that when we're living for Christ, the whole rulers, what does it say? I don't want to be what it doesn't say here. But just to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms that are seeing what we do. The final prayer that Paul has is in chapter 3 at the end. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints. So he's talking about this power. One, that Christ will dwell in our lives, but then he says that we may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how deep and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And this final thing, and this is our challenge, in other words, what does God want us to do? To him, in the final verse of chapter 3, 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What do we want to do here? We want him to be glory in our church. But what if it turns our church upside down? Ephesus was turned upside down. Paul's life had been turned upside down. Do we measure by what we would like and what we're comfortable with? Or are we happy with going and saying, God's doing this thing, it's an eternal thing, and it's even a testimony to people with rulers and in other areas, and that may be a little different than my idea. But are we willing to get on with that? And that's what Paul is saying. I want you to have the understanding and the power and wisdom to understand the hope, to understand how the love of Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the Christians at Ephesus, for each one of them, for Paul, for Paulus, for Priscilla, Aquila, for this passage, the Lord. And we do pray that through this today, this bird's eye view, this forest view, would be able to see you're a great God that changed whole civilizations, really. And you are building a church, and we're part of that church. And you've done things in our lives that, as Paul says here, we just really need your help to understand the depth and the power and all that implies in our lives. And we pray that you'd be working in our lives this week, that we would understand those things. Amen.